going to be in Genesis chapter 25, the halfway point. And to quote that prophet Bon Jovi, we're halfway there living on a prayer. So we are going to continue to go here in Genesis 25. Anybody need a Bible? This is a very interesting area of scripture. I mean, as we go through God's word, it is just one. When I look at God's word, I never look at it and go, oh, this is going to be a boring part. Oh, this is going to be a boring part. Now, sometimes we have genealogies. You'd kind of go, Lord, help me power through this. And we have a few of those here, but there's some interesting things about them. Okay. So here in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, Abraham again took a wife. So Sarah has died. He has buried Sarah. Okay. And so now he takes a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medim, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, Lumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadah, Eldah, and all these were the children of Keturah. And if you want to applaud that, that's great. You don't know if I said them right. You really don't. Feel free to go home and mispronounce these on your own. It's so fun. But Keturah in the Hebrew means incense or spices. One might say she was the original Spice Girl. Anyway, really? You're going to boo? Really? Is that from the Lord? I don't think so. We find out that most of Keturah's sons would occupy the Arabian Peninsula, okay? Especially the east coast of, the coast of Aqaba in Arabia. These sons of Keturah became involved in the trading of spices, which would include frankincense, myrrh, and things like that. It's interesting that the son of Midian, we have his mentioning here. This is, of course, would come from him would be the Midianites. This would later play a part for Moses as he runs from Pharaoh into the land of Midian. It is there that he meets Zipporah, his wife, and he ends up marrying her. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, is a Midianite priest. Well, what kind of priest? Well, once we get there, we're going to find out he is a priest of the Most High God, Yahweh, and coming probably from the influence of Abraham, you know, with Keturah and those children, okay? And you can read about that in Exodus 3:1. It talks about Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. We have Sheba and Dedan, who will show up later in Ezekiel 38, but you may recall that the queen of Sheba shows up in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 to visit Solomon to witness firsthand his wisdom and all that God had done for him. Sheba today is kind of like present-day Yemen is in that area there. Abraham gives gifts. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. So Keturah is Abraham's wife, but she's also a concubine. Now understand, a concubine is not a prostitute. A concubine is just another wife whose primary purpose is to bear more children. Okay, to bear more children. Now, Hagar is a concubine. Keturah is a concubine. In 1 Chronicles 1:32, we read, now the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine. And then it names the kids again. Now, Abraham gave gifts to all the other sons of Hagar and Keturah. Now, Hagar only had one, that would be Ishmael, and then all the sons of Keturah. So the gifts were probably enough to get them started in life, knowing Father Abraham, the gifts were probably pretty generous financially, but this would not hinder all that he's going to give Isaac in his inheritance. We're going to see here as he sends them off, he sends them to the east in that coastal area of Arabia, not to the promised land. That has been given to who? Isaac. That's been given to Isaac. So then we have verse 7. This is the sum of years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. So we're going to have a summation of Abraham's life. We're going to have a summation of Ishmael's life. And we're kind of like putting a bow on everything nice and neat so we can then go into the next main character that is of the seed line of the Messiah. And that's Isaac. So what Moses is doing with this narration is to give you a quick little summary of the last, 37 years of Abraham, and then give a quick little summary of what happened with Ishmael and all the kids he had in order to get to Isaac, who's next in line of the seed line. So we have the summation of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi. Now, a few things that I notice here is that, for one, in Genesis 15:15, this is a fulfillment of that, what we just read. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. I would say 175 years is a good old age. Okay, is a good old age. Now, if Abraham was 100 years old when he had Isaac, and Isaac is here to bury him, and Ishmael's 13 years older, how old are they here when they're burying Abraham? 75 and 88. Okay? So they're there at this time. Now, we know, as we will continue on, that Isaac has Jacob and Esau when he is 60. So that means that Jacob and Esau are 15 years of age when this is taking place. Okay, so he lived a good old age. He was even able to see his two grandsons kind of grow to be about 15 years of age before God took him hold at a very good old age. And so now, and this is the summation of Abraham's life. He died in a good old age, an old man full of years. Again, to bring attention to the fact here that no matter how long a person lives, understand this, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. And just like Abraham's days are numbered, ours are numbered as well. Interesting that the first breath that we take in this world is a countdown to your death. Dave, you should write for Hallmark. I know, it's not really uplifting, okay? But it's truth nonetheless, all right? It's truth nonetheless. In Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Psalm 39:4, "Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." The whole point of understanding that you're going to die someday is to bring about humility in our lives. It's to produce a grateful heart that we've been given today. We haven't been given tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know we've been given today. We need to be grateful for that. We need to be thankful for that, because there is no guarantee for tomorrow. Such understanding should bring you wisdom in our lives and give us to focus to those things that will yield eternal fruit. Abraham's satisfaction in life did not come from living 175 years. I would submit to you, it came by living 100 of those years by faith, because he came to faith when he was 75 years old. And then it says he was gathered to his people. This is very intriguing. Because everyone else after this, when it says that they go to be with their fathers, went to a place, those who live by faith, went to a place called Abraham's bosom. It's interesting, this place, Sheol, Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew equivalent to Hades in the Greek. It is the place of the dead. We've gone over this quite often. If you've come here for any length of time, you know that we go over this quite a bit because I want everybody to understand what happened to everybody when they died before Jesus came, okay? Well, everybody went to the place called Sheol, the grave. And if you put in your mind a circle, okay, and cut it in half, that circle is Sheol, is the grave, is Hades. And it has two compartments. It has the place of the righteous dead. That's the good place called paradise, Abraham's bosom. And it's the place of the unrighteous dead is the other half. I want you to go to Luke 16. Okay, go to Luke 16. We see that here. And this is not a parable. This is Jesus telling a story, but it's a true story. The difference between a parable and a story that Jesus is speaking is that a parable, they don't name names. They say a certain man, there was a certain landowner, there was a certain this person or whatever, but they don't name names. And when we start off here, we're thinking, oh, this is a parable. But then he names names, which tells us it's not a parable. And so here in verse 19, it begins, Jesus says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And we're thinking, oh, this is a parable. Okay. But then it says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. This is how we know at this point, no longer a parable. He's actually given us an episode of what has taken place. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came, licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Isn't it interesting that when this beggar, when Lazarus died, it says the angels came and took him to this place, the place of the righteous dead known as Abraham's bosom. So if angels came and took him to this place, when the rich man died, who was it that came to take him to his place? I would submit to you, it's probably demons. It's probably demons. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham, another name being mentioned here, afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. That doesn't mean he was rocking him. It just means he was close. Okay, in close fellowship with Abraham. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. I love it when people try and use hell as a metaphor and try and say, well, it really doesn't have flames. It's just kind of a bad place. And I don't believe it's there forever, just for a time. And then, you know, there are nihilists and things like that. But this right here, if this is indeed a story, which I believe that it is, then there's a literal flame. And he's in torment. And he's in the place of the unrighteous dead. And yet he has a conscience. He's able to still feel things. And he's still able to see things. And he's still able to, you know, have his mental faculties and everything else. And he sees Lazarus and he's asking for water to cool the tip of his tongue. And Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. I do believe that Jesus shares this story so we wouldn't be so earthly minded about everything. Dave, you don't understand what I'm going through. My life is horrible right now, and the circumstances, and I'm here to say, you're right. Your life is horrible. There are difficult things that you're going through. I don't want to downplay that at all. But I do want to lift your eyes onto something. There'll be a time when you get to go to heaven, and all those things will be ended. And a lot of times when we see evil excel and things like that and seem to prosper. Just go here and understand their end is not going to be good. And we shouldn't say, well, good, I can hardly wait, they die and they get. No, we want to save them. We want to see them be saved as we want to see, because they're going to a place where it is torment. And we're told that by this person here. This person isn't being tormented because he's rich. Let's just make that very clear. All right. He's being tormented because the riches made him not care about other people and the things of God. Because sometimes that is the biggest distraction when you have money and when you're wealthy, you think you're insulated from all the other issues that people have that make them bow the knee and look towards God. And you just think that you're going to live for a long time. And maybe you'll make that decision of eternity later on in life. Well, you might not have that opportunity. So riches can be a big distraction, but you could use those for the purposes of God. It's, you know, so money is amoral, okay? You know, you could use it for good or you could use it for evil. So he asks for this, and Lazarus says this, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. So you kind of have this these two sides here, and it's kind of like this, all right? So there's a great gulf between, or there's a great separation, and one can't go to one place or to the other. So you cannot... it says here, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us. Then he said, I beg therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Interesting, he's now concerned about others. And he's concerned about his family. That tells you that there is some conscience that stays with you, and you are thinking about, and he's thinking about other people. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It is so bad that it causes him to think about others and even natural affections that he still has towards his family. He doesn't want them to come there. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. You know what that means? They have the scriptures. That tells you something of why we hold the word of God so high here. Okay? Is because the scriptures here is what gives us truth. Jesus is the word. We're told in Psalm 138 that he holds the word above his very name. Speaking of Yahweh. That's how important the word is. That's how valuable the word is. That's how significant, that's how powerful the word is. More powerful than a two-edged sword that sinks down deep into the heart and to the marrow. That's how powerful the word of God. Hey, they have the most powerful thing already. It's called the scriptures. And then he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Yeah, no, they won't. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And by the way, later on, someone does rise from the dead. Jesus rises from the dead. And so everybody should be a believer in Jesus right now. And yet that doesn't seem to work for them either. They have the scriptures. They have an example of someone raising from the dead, the Messiah himself, the Son of God, Jesus. And still people don't come to know Jesus. So we have this here. Abraham is going to be going to this place called paradise that will then be in turn be called Abraham's bosom. And so coming back here, just to understand this, that everybody went to this place. And then when Jesus died and rose from the dead, remember Jesus, when he hung on the cross and the thief who looked at him and said, hey, remember when you get to your kingdom, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise in Abraham's bosom, same place. It's that place of the righteous dead. And so when Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father, he emptied out that place. That place is no longer there for the righteous dead to go to. Now absent from the body, present with the Lord, and Jesus now in heaven. So now when you die, you don't go to Sheol, you don't go to the place of the righteous dead, you go straight to heaven where Jesus is. But those who do that die not in faith, they go to that place of the unrighteous dead of Sheol of torment. And that's getting larger and larger and larger by the day. We have our work cut out for us to be a light and a witness in order to save those who are dying. Amen. So going back here to Genesis 25. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Isaac dwelt at Beer Laharoi, Isaac is now blessed. He's under the household of Abraham, but now Isaac is blessed by God. Isaac receives the blessings of God in his own right, showing that the Abrahamic covenant has now been transferred to Isaac in fulfillment of Genesis 17:21, which says, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac," God says, "whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And then we're told that Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi. Beer Lahai-Roi means the well of the one who lives and sees me. In other words, God is a God who sees. This is a place where God found Hagar as she ran away from her mistress Sarah and then told her to return to her mistress Sarah. God told Hagar that she would have a son and call his name Ishmael. But it's not Ishmael that's going to inherit this land. It's going to be Isaac. Verse 12, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. These were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nabajoth, then Keter, then Adbeel, then Mibsam, then Mishma, then Duma, then Massah, Hadar, Tema. Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by their towns and settlements. So as they went out and they built their own towns, they named them after themselves. Now, where our Keturah's sons seem to have occupied the coastal region of Arabia, most of Ishmael's sons seem to have inhabited the interior of Arabia. Nabajoth, which is the firstborn, came to be known as the Nabataeans, who built the famous city of Petra and Teman. Ishmael had 12 princes or sons to fulfill what God had spoken to Abraham in Genesis 17:20, where we read, "And as for Ishmael," God speaking to Abraham, "as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. I will make him a great nation." This is the fulfillment of that here in verse 12 through 16. So just like Ishmael is going to have 12 princes or tribes, we're going to see that Jacob is going to be blessed by 12 sons that become tribes. Verse 17, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. So Ishmael was 137 years old when he died. And it says, and they, meaning him and his offspring, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go towards Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. So in other words, that's that interior part of Arabia. That northeast part of Arabia is where they all dwelt. And you'll notice that Abraham's death is kind of framed around the bookends of the genealogies of Keturah and her sons, and Ishmael and his sons. These genealogies always answer the faithfulness of God's promise to Abraham, that he's going to be the father of many nations. In Genesis 17, verse 4, when God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, we read this, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you." This is God speaking. "And you shall be the father of many nations," not just have many descendancies, but many nations. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations." So it's not just the Jewish nation that's going to come from him. He's going to be the father of many nations, of all those nations from Keturah as well as from Ishmael, okay? So now that we're done with the summary of both Abraham and Ishmael, we go back to the beginning of blessing being passed on to Isaac. Isaac now becomes the main character here of the seed line of the Messiah. Starting in verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now we last left off in chapter 24 of Isaac taking his bride, Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's tent after she had died. And so I would submit to you that they spent a lot of time getting to know one another, their backgrounds and everything else. In doing this, she had to have heard from Isaac himself about the God whom he worshiped, the God that promised Abraham a son, a God who promised offspring through Isaac. He must have spoken to her about how he is the seed line that the Messiah is going to come. And so now, no doubt, Rebecca and Isaac would expect for themselves to get pregnant real soon, that they'd be popping out kids left and right, okay? Because he's the seed line, and yet that doesn't happen. We read in verse 26 that Isaac is 60 when Jacob and Esau come along. He got married at 40, so that means that for 20 years, Rebecca is barren, which is why we read in verse 21, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived." Isaac was approaching 60. Rebecca was still barren. Isaac's brother Ishmael is, you know, already has 12 sons. The promised one at this point has none. Why is that? It's an interesting question. Because it seems like as you go through these very important people in the seed line of this Messiah, this seems to come up time and time again. It seems that God is teaching his people this promised blessing has everything to do with God. And it doesn't matter what your situation is, it's up to God to fulfill his promise. And so he brings you to this place. Well, what can I do? Nothing. So what should I do? Wait. And what else can I do? Pray. Just wait and pray. This is how it had been for Sarah. This is now how it's going to be for a daughter-in-law, Rebecca. What can you do? There's nothing you can do about fertility. All you can do is pray. And so later on, this happens to her daughter-in-law, Rachel. Later on, we see this with Samson's mother. We see this for Hannah, the mother of Samuel. We see it with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Well, Dave, that's not in the seed line. No, but it has to do with the characters around the seed line. And it happened with Mary. She's not even married. And God says, this promise is coming. And boom, it's going to be with the virgin birth. And that takes place with Mary. Time and time again, situations arise where there's nothing I can do. Yes, there is. You can pray and you can wait on the Lord. You can pray and you can wait on the Lord and let God fulfill his promises. And yet, they show tremendous faith because they don't take matters into their own hands like Abraham and Sarah did. Because what was customary at that time, just get yourself a concubine. Just get you somebody else to be able to birth the offspring for you. But I believe they learned from Sarah and Abraham not to do that. And so it keeps us, when we wait on the Lord and we pray for things that he's already told us he's going to give us, it keeps us from taking God for granted and shows our dependency upon them. We saw this last week when I quoted from you Matthew 6:8, "For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Jesus tells us that. And yet we are to ask. And so Isaac and Rebekah ask of God, and God answers them, and they conceive. Verse 22. "But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Again, she's learning too. She's grown in her faith. So why am I not pregnant? Let's inquire of the Lord. Boom, they conceive. Hey, there's something going on inside of me. I don't know what is happening here. Well, go inquire of the Lord. So she does. And that word struggle there in the Hebrew, ratzatz, it means to crush each other. They're colliding into one another. She's having an MMA match inside of her. You know, boom, she's getting, boom. I mean, what is all this turmoil going on? And the Lord speaks to her. And notice what he says to her. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." Not two children. Hey, you have two kids in there and they're kind of like not getting along and they're never going to get along. And so that's what I'm talking about here. No, he doesn't say that. Okay, this has nothing to do with Jacob and Esau as individuals. It has to do with two nations are in your womb. Two peoples, not two people, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, This is a future prophecy. What's going on inside of her is prophetic of something that's going to happen in the future. Two nations are going to come from these two kids. But he doesn't even talk about the two kids. He talks about the two nations that are going to come from these two kids. And that one's going to be stronger than the other. And it's the older that's going to serve the younger. When we go through the life of Jacob and Esau, Esau never serves Jacob. Never serves Jacob. And Esau is always stronger than Jacob. Always. So is this a lie? No, it's not. It speaks of the future. And that prophecy comes to pass in 2 Samuel chapter 8 when David conquers Edom, which is the line that comes from Esau. And they now serve who? Israel is who they serve, which comes from who? Jacob. Okay? That's when that prophecy is fulfilled. Now, we're going to start off next week because when you read this, it reminds a lot of you who know the word of God about in Malachi and repeated again by Paul that it says that God said that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does that mean? Well, we're going to get into that next week, okay? But it doesn't mean what you think it means. So Rebecca at this point hears that she is going to have twins. They're going to father two nations. They would divide and oppose one another. She also learns the conventional rights of the firstborn is going to somehow be overturned as the older would serve the younger. Thus, learning early on that the order of privilege is not necessarily the order of grace. Praise God. We have already seen this with Cain the older being rejected. He and his offering being rejected, and Abel's was received, who was the younger. In the line of Seth was the chosen line. Isaac chosen over Ishmael. Joseph will be chosen over his brethren. God's grace does not bow to social status or privilege. Grace is not the natural order of things, but it is the divine order of things. In verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. Now listen to the description here. The first came out red. He was hairy like a garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out. His hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now check out the description of Esau. Hairy like a garment. Now, there's hairy and then there's furry. I would submit to you that he was furry and he was red. He was red and furry. And I would submit to you, this is giving birth to the very first Muppet. Now, we don't know exactly what Esau looked like, but I have a pretty good idea who his descendant is. That's right. Elmo. Rebecca gave birth to Elmo's ancestor. You look at Esau, who become the Edomites of Edom and Elmo. It's not far off. I think the facts speak for themselves. The word Esau is Esau, and it means hairy, but it means disheveled hairy. I mean, it is going everywhere. And then Jacob, Yaakov, means heel catcher or subplanter. Esau came out first. They notice Esau's coming out. Someone had a hold of his heel. That'd be Jacob, Yaakov, meaning heel catcher or subplanter. And even though Esau will seem like the stronger of the two, we're going to see the tenacity of Jacob on Esau's heels. And we're going to see how he overtakes and replaces him as a firstborn son. Verse 27, so the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, as we look at these boys, we see that there are definitely differences. We look at that Esau, he is this rugged, outdoorsy guy. And we kind of take a look at Jacob, and he's a mild man who likes to make soup. And we kind of portray them this way. And even though I think that Esau's portrayal is accurate, Jacob's is not, as we're going to see here in a moment. The word skillful here is yada. It means to know. It means to have knowledge or experience and very cunning with that knowledge. It means that he was very proficient in hunting. He knew how to track game. He was really, really good at that. He had the knowledge and know-how how to hunt game. The word field there means land. It means country. It means field. It's sadeh. And so Esau lived off the land under the stars as a skillful hunter, and he would sleep under the stars in pursuit of wild game. That doesn't mean he was always under the stars, but when he would go hunt, he'd go off until he caught something for the most part, until he, killed something. And so he would spend probably many days out there, all right? Now, Jacob, it says, was a mild man. Okay, well, let's take a look at what the word mild means. The Hebrew word, tom, it means perfect, complete, undefiled, morally innocent, having integrity. It never once means mild. I don't know why it was translated that way. That's not the way it is in the Hebrew. And it's not the way that that word is ever used anywhere else in God's word. We see that word being used of Noah in Genesis 6:9. We see it used quite often of Job, like Job 1:1. In Genesis 6:9 says, this is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. The word perfect there, tom. And yet Noah walked with God. Does Noah seem like a mild man to you? Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. The word tom. And upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Does Job seem mild to you? The word perfect for Noah and the word blameless for Job is the word tom here in the Hebrew. Perfect and blameless does not mean sinless, as we are all sinners before God and mistakes are always made. But this word tom carries the understanding of righteousness, of moral integrity of a man whose heart is right towards God. That's what that is. This should be translated that Jacob was upright, blameless man whose heart was towards God, dwelling in tents. That is the accurate translation there. That's the accurate translation of Jacob. And dwelling in tents, again, gives that wrong picture of Jacob being kind of a mama's boy, just being in the tent making soup. That's not what that means. What that means is that he followed in his father's footsteps of Isaac and Abraham being shepherds. Don't you remember? And if you go back here, go to Genesis 18. Verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him, meaning Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. When Jesus and the two angels show up, where's Abraham? He's in his tent. He's at the tent door. He dwells in tents. He wasn't in there making soup. He's a shepherd. And as a shepherd, yeah, you have a tent. This is your dwelling in the tent. Remember, he's a nomad in that regard. He doesn't own land or anything like that. Abimelech told him you can live anywhere that you want. Even though God has given the land, he hasn't purchased any property whatsoever at that time. He doesn't do that until it comes to the burial for Sarah. So he owns no land. So he lives in a temporary dwelling called a tent as he does what? As he shepherds the sheep. And you might recall a few chapters before that, that it's the shepherds of Lot and the shepherds of Abraham that had contention. And he said, you go your direction, I'll go mine. He was a shepherd, is what he was. And shepherds dwell in tents. All it's saying is that he took on the occupation of his forefathers, okay, of Isaac and Abraham. That's all that says right there. He has taken over, and whereas Esau has no desire for that at all. He's out there hunting. He's got different things to do. That is what is meant there. And these two boys couldn't be more different. Esau living off the land, Jacob working the family business is what that means. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, that venison. Oh, it was so tasty. He just loved it. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Guess what? If you want to destroy your kids, play favoritism. Play favoritism. Love one more than the other. It's interesting to me that when it comes to God, that those who receive Jesus, we all become children of God, and we all have equal footing before the cross. Well, I'm a more favorite of God's kids. No, you're not. We're all the same. We're all his children. And Galatians 3:26 makes that very clear. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's not one above the other. This is why he continues to say, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male or female, you're all one in Christ. Our position before Christ is all the same, but your roles and responsibilities are different. But that doesn't mean that your role places you in a different position before God. No, we all have equal footing before the cross. We all have equal footing before the cross. It's interesting that in Romans 2:11, when Paul is talking about judgment, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. He says there's no partiality with God, Romans 2:11. When it came to salvation, Peter would declare in Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Salvation is for everyone. John 1:12, but as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God, to those who believed in his name. We're all children of God, and we all have equal footing before him in position. We are all the same. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior Jesus is given to all, not just a few. Jesus is for everyone. So, in verse 29 here, now Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. No doubt been out for a couple days, maybe a couple nights as well. He didn't get anything, okay? And so he goes to a place where he knows he can get food, get something to drink, and be refreshed. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, okay? Now the interesting thing here, the word weary here, it's ayaf, and it means tired. It means exhausted. But that's all it means. It doesn't mean exhaustion, almost ready to die. Okay? Doesn't mean any, it just means extremely exhausted. You are very, very tired. So I get that. And so he says, please feed me with the same red stew. The word red here is Adom. It's where we get Adam from. Okay, from that word. And because the earth came from the red earth and things like that. And so the word red here is a dome. The interesting thing, it's said here twice. It says, please feed me with the same Adom, Adom. The same red, red. The word stew there is Adom. So feed me with the same red, red. Okay, and that's why he's called Edom, Adom, red. Because of that request, okay? I think it also has to do that he was red and furry, but okay. Again, everything keeps coming back to how he's red, okay? And so we get the name, this is where the Edomites comes from the line of Esau. But Jacob says, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? So, for one, nowhere in God's word does it ever say that Jacob swindled Esau out of his birthright. You will never find anything negative being said about this transaction right here. Not one. Because in the Middle East, guess what? This is a fine transaction. You can do that. Hey, I want your birthright. Hey, I'm not going to sell it. Okay? You could say that. You say, well, he was weak. He was very tired. Okay, so what? Well, he's taking advantage. Is he? We're going to find out later on here in a moment that Esau despised his birthright. Thus, I would submit to you, Jacob already knew he didn't take his birthright seriously. He didn't see the responsibilities being that important or that significant. But Jacob saw it being very significant. Hey, you have something that I value more than you do. And I would like to make a transaction. Look, I'll feed you just fine. But would you give me the birthright that you don't hold any value to? And the answer is, sure, look, I'm about to die. Okay, look, drama queen, you're not about to die. Okay? If anybody's acting like a little sissy boy here, it's him with that attitude. Oh, I'm about to die. No, you're not. Okay? The word weary just means you're tired. You're exaggerating things here. So what is my birthright to me? I mean, he puts it on this plan. I'm about to die. What good is my birthright if I'm about to die? Okay, for one, you're really not about to die. And your birthright, what is that to you? It should mean everything to you. Because it should speak of your relationship to God, wanting to take on the responsibilities of being the patriarch to the rest of the family members to lead them closer to God. Yeah, it should mean a great deal to you, but it doesn't. Instead, Esau is a person who can only see themselves in the moment. They live for the moment. Whatever their appetite is at that moment is what they want. And so he exaggerates about, you know, about ready to die. There's no profit of the moment of his birthright. So he agrees to give it away for a bowl of lentils, a bowl of stew. That shows he had no value for his birthright. Then Jacob said, swear to me this day. He swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew, the red of lentils, with that down, a dome of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We read of no crying or going, repenting to God and just saying, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm so sorry. No, he thinks nothing of it. He eats, he drinks, he rises, he goes his way. Thus, because of that, that's what the word thus means, because of that, Esau despised his birthright. Esau was a very, very shallow person, governed by his feelings. He didn't benefit him. Now he wanted nothing to do with it. He was a profane person, and he saw no value in the spiritual. Birthright, what does that mean? The birthright was the privilege of the firstborn son, which brought with it double portion of the inheritance. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, the patriarchal leader over the family, 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2. It brings about the special blessing from the father, which placed him in close favorite covenant relationship with God, making him the priest of the family, leading the family in obedience and worship of God. In Malachi, we read, the reason why you marry is to raise godly offspring. That is the responsibility of the patriarch, to raise godly offspring, make sure all those that are following as the leader is following the Lord, that he pours into him the Lord. Very, very important. And yet Esau despises birthright. The word despise here is bazaar. And it means to hold in contempt, to disesteem, make common or of no importance. In other words, Esau did not see the value of it. Instead, saw it as an annoyance of responsibilities he did not want to have. Esau took what was supposed to be honorable, holding in high esteem, and turned around and treated it like it was worthless. Shows an ungrateful heart. Esau was a shallow person, governed by his feelings, and it didn't benefit him now. He wanted nothing to do with it. In Hebrews, we're told that he is a profane person in verse 16. The profane person like Esau in Hebrews 12, 16. Well, in the Greek, for the profane, the Greek word for profane is babelos, and it means unhallowed and common. So what should be hallowed and respected and honored, he didn't respect or honor at all. The holy things are said to be profane when men don't respect them and instead expose them to common use. This birthright was a holy sacred trust. You could take responsibilities of the family, mom, brothers, sisters, affairs of the estate when the father was gone. You'd be the head of the family unit. Lead the family spiritually in daily prayers. You would lead the family into worship and obedience and having that covenant relationship with God. You should become the example of a person who would model that relationship that we should have with God. Esau was profane because he didn't see the value of those responsibilities. Instead, he cared more for the pleasures of the world. Interesting. Esau despised his birthright. No repentance. No, what have I done? He just went off like it was nothing. Peter, when he denied Christ, there was repentance. There was an understanding of what he had done. The Bible says that he wept bitterly. I mean, he got it. He was repentant. In Hebrews, later on, it tells us that Esau would weep, but these weren't tears of repentance. These were tears that he's not going to get what he thought he was going to get at that moment. We'll see that here in the next couple of chapters when Isaac instead blesses Jacob instead of Esau. He does cry at that point because he's not getting what he wants now. Big difference. But going through this, it made me ask the question, and this is for me as well as for all of you, okay? Christian, do we value the things of God? Or do we despise them because we looked at despise? It means we don't hold it in value. Do we value the things of God? How about our devotional time? Do we value that time that we get to spend with the Lord in prayer, reading the word, listening to him to give us our marching orders for the day? Do we value that time or do we despise it? Well, Dave, I wouldn't say I despise it. Well, do you hold it in high value? Because if you do, you will carve aside that time in order to do those things. We need to meditate on the word day and night. We need to be reading all the time. We need to be in prayer. There's so many things that we could be praying for. We need to have that time with God. Do you hold it in high value? What about fellowship with other believers? The Bible makes it very clear. Do not forsake the assembly of the brethren. The word church, that Jesus himself is the first one to utter that word and for us to understand that is what we are, the word church, ecclesia. It means called out one. Out ones, to call people out to a place of public worship. Kudos to all of you for being here to do that. You value this. You come to church because you value that of what has been spoken. For those of you online, online is for this reason. You're sick. And if you're sick, we love you. We don't want you to fellowship with us. We get it. Okay? Stay home. You're sick, that's what online is for, okay? That is what online is for. Hey, maybe you're about to, you know, go do something with the family. Let's just kind of jump in, watch service so we could do this family thing once and every so often. Okay, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. If you're watching online because you just rather do that than come here, the Lord rebuke you and you're in sin. That's not what it is to be part of the family of God. Being part of the family of God means that you're in church, fellowshipping, not forsaking. You hold this in great value. It would seem to me, and we saw it here, that once COVID restrictions were lifted, we ran to the church. We saw people, we hugged, even though, hey, still try and stay 6 feet. Yeah, whatever. Boom. You know, you wanted to see one another. That we are created that way. We're social human beings. We tried to. Hey, every third seat, we'll put a placard down so you don't sit next to someone. You guys are taking them, throwing them on the ground, moving as cozy, next chummy as possible. You know? And it's like, all right, I'm not the COVID police. God, that you would bless. This is what you want for your people, to gather together in corporate worship. And as we got into that, we were able to see that that is what God has called us to. That's his mandate for us. And we will never close the doors again. And we will never tell you to separate again. Because that is God's mandate. And I hold that in higher value than what Caesar might tell me. Amen. You're giving towards the purpose of God. Do you hold that in great value? Your obedient life seen by others. Do you hold that in great value? These things. Jesus dying for your sins. Do you hold that in great value? Because if you do, it will be seen by an obedient life. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are told this. Go over there real quick. We're going to end with this. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. Why? Because if you hold in great value what Jesus has done for us, it should be seen in a walk now that is worthy to that calling and what he has done for us on the cross. hold great value, then it should bring us to that point of wanting to be obedient. Because you hold in great value, you're so grateful for what he has done. And you can continue to read there, with all lowliness, gentleness, suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then you keep going down and read in chapter 5. It says, walk in love, verse 2, as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us, offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. When you're loving other people because you know how much God has loved you, that is a sacrifice, and it's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Walking in obedience to what he has now called you to do because of what he's done for you, if you hold that in great value, you will do that. You will do that. And if you don't, you despise it. And you don't hold it in great. And we're acting like Esau. We're acting like Esau. I want to be obedient to what God has called me to do, not because I have to, but because I get to. It comes from the place of, I hold what you've done in such high value that how can I not do this?